Good morning and greetings to each of you in Jesus' name. I do believe it's been a while since I was here for a Sunday morning service. I was under the impression that it's packed, but I guess it must have changed since I was here last. Well, these things happen in our church life, and it is just a solid reminder that there's more to our lives going on than just waking up on a Sunday morning and going to church. And in all these things, we have always have the opportunity to be like Hezekiah and just take these things before the Lord. And it's a fantastic story. You open your Bibles to Isaiah 57. I hope you're not getting too much of the book of Isaiah, because I think there's way more than what you're getting in your Sunday school studies. Somewhere about early last fall, in my Bible reading, I came to the book of Isaiah, and I would say that for me personally, the book of Isaiah is probably my favorite Old Testament book. I actually favor it above the Psalms, I don't actually even know why, other than I just like it. But what happened in my personal devotional life is I got to Isaiah, and I got about half to two-thirds of the way through my reading, and I was smitten with this desire to just slow down and really begin to study what this book is all about. And I ended up spending probably well over a month in the book, just every day studying, matching up scriptures, and so much so that when it was time to go have a week of revival meetings, why, I just thought that the most inspirational thing I could think of is just start preaching out of the book of Isaiah. And I thoroughly enjoyed that, but I only preached 8 messages out of 66 chapters of the book. And so it really didn't cover much at all. But we're studying it again, and it just seems like such a step up in inspiration and understanding over Song of Solomon. Maybe you're not finding it that way, but I'm just thoroughly enjoying this phase of Sunday school right now. Maybe it's from where we came from. However, last Sunday in our Sunday school lesson, there was a question, and you know how it is. Sometimes in Sunday school, something a passing comment or question will come up, and it just sticks with you all week. And that kind of happened to me last week with question number 6, when the book asked, how could Judah feel so secure even though they had departed from God? And so this was a question about the children of Israel who were in this gray zone where they actually were departed from God. They were disconnected from God. They were connected by name only at the most, but they actually were, and that was out of Isaiah 28, these people draw nigh to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And it's a word of God. And the question was asked, how could this happen? How can somebody be so far from God and yet be satisfied with that? I'm okay with that. Do they not know it? Well, that's possible. But this was the answer that I heard in Sunday school last week that went with me. The answer that was given is the first sin is always pride. This pride is the lifting up of oneself above God. Self-confidence is its own adequate taskmaster. Self-confidence is its own adequate, sufficient taskmaster. How do you get apart from God and be okay with it? Well, it's very simple. Just take a tire pump to yourself and start pumping. And you can put yourself at the place where you're okay with being away from God. You see, self-confidence, which is just a synonym for pride. And I've been thinking about that all week. So, okay, it's another nation, it's another age, it's another covenant, it's in a lot of things. But my mind went to Isaiah 57 and some of the studies that I've remembered. You see, the book of Isaiah, I think this was covered in the introduction, but I want to repeat it because it'll help you as you're going through your Sunday school lessons. The book of Isaiah is a mini Bible. I don't know if you caught that when it was said it in your introduction, but the book of Isaiah is 66 chapters, like there are 66 books in the Bible. And the book of Isaiah has 39 books, like 39 chapters of the Old Testament, that focus on the God of the first covenant and how he relates to people. But this dawned on me before I actually saw other writers bringing it out. When I was reading through it on my own, I got to chapter 40, comfort ye, my people. And I got about halfway through chapter 40 and said, you know, this is a different tone than what I was reading up to this point. And so I started digging, and sure enough, the last 27 chapters from chapter 40 to chapter 66 are very much, so much so that if you want to do something interesting, you can take Isaiah 65 and 66 and lay it beside Revelation 20 and 21, and there's at least 10 direct quotations in Revelation that are pulled out of Isaiah 65 and 66. And it's just interesting that there's a reason that Isaiah is known as the St. Paul of the Old Testament. He was a very intellectual man, but the reason my mind went to Isaiah 57 is because that is New Covenant Old Testament prophecy. And Isaiah 57 is talking again about people that are distant from God, but he's no longer talking about Israelites. He is now in the New Covenant where the wonderful counselor has come. And we just, y'all were working on Isaiah 53 in your Bible memory. That is the New Covenant. That's the Messiah. And now chapter 57 is in the same written, it's prophecy. And so you can easily get confused or lost in the shuffle, because prophecy, when it comes from heaven, can be written any time, and it's always true. It always applies. And so all of a sudden you say, well, what is this talking about? Well, I'm going to read chapter 57 of Isaiah, and I want you to think about it, that this is now the Isaiah of the New Covenant prophesying. And so he is no longer talking about a condition that would exist in the Old Testament people of God, but he is prophesying about a condition that will be existing in the New Covenant. Okay? Listen. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and the merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his own uprightness. But draw ye hither, ye sons of sorceress, ye seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and draw out your tongue? You children know what that is. Okay? Why are you doing that, is what Isaiah is writing. Are you not the children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, and flaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, and slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the streams is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them that hast thou poured out a drink offering, thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort of these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wendest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behold, the doors also, and also the posts, hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and hast gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou hast wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet thou sayest not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me or laid it to heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, like I did in the old covenant? Thou fearest me not. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit the holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit shall fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth. He went on forwardly in this way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace be to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will hear him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now maybe you feel like I'm stretching it a little bit to say this is a prophecy about the church age instead of the old covenant age. And I suppose if you want to debate interpretation of prophecy, we can get into that. But I'm only going by the generalizations of what's going on in chapters before and after, and is saying they are so clearly that way. Why would this one be an exception? What's the basis for making an exception? And I don't find any. And what is being talked about in here is a world where people are here in this age, and God talks to them as if he would have had a connection to them. In other words, to put it into our day and age, it would be like God talking about people that have in some time past been exposed to him, known him, and maybe even followed him at one point. But that is not what is happening now. It is now a situation where the righteous are actually ignored. They die, that'd be another word for perish, and no man takes it into himself. And you could easily make a fascinating comparison to the culture that we live in that can hardly pull people together for a funeral. It's amazing if you can get 100 people around a casket. That's more unusual. In our culture, it would be a lot more than that. And there's some pretty big ones. And if it's a big dignitary, they might even come from all over the world. But this is the general tone of things, and that is the world where when recently I went to an old person's funeral, and I was amazed that, it was at the church I used to be part of, and there was no one at that funeral under the age of 40. No one. Well, I should take that back. The grandchildren and the great-grandchildren were. But as far as I guess I've kind of lost track. But that is, we can point at that, but that's kind of the going rate for even in the Mennonite culture anymore. I've been to enough of funerals in the last 5 years, I know what I'm talking about. This is actually a dynamic, realistic possibility that a righteous man can pass on, and it just doesn't get much attention. And Isaiah says, it's a prophecy. And it's not even a hard thing for God to even lay something like this out and predict. For you know with the Lord, because he is always in the present, his past and his future are identical. And when he says something, we have more trouble figuring out if he's talking about something that happened or if he's talking about something that is going to happen. That's just how big God is in comparison to us. But here is this prophecy. And he says, I'm going to talk about how things are. And what you have here are people that are making sport in themselves, verse 4. They are inflaming themselves in verse 5. And that's an intriguing term because it doesn't mean, well, the word inflame, according to a concordance, would mean that you're talking about getting hot beside a fire. In other words, you get your rocking chair and you slide it right over beside the wood stove until this side of you sweats and this one feels a little bit cold. That would be the context, except that's not what's happening. He's talking about a flame that burns from the inside out. It's when you do something or look at something or chase something that makes you hot. Okay? And he's talking about how in this age it was going to happen. And I think it's worth our time to just look at what this prophet was going to talk about would be part of the conditions of the next era. One of the things that you can draw is that even as he prophesies is how sinners are today. And I guess what really drove me back to this meditation was the events that happened to me the last 2 days on Saturday and Friday. Two different times I was talking to one of my co-church leaders, and they told me of some of stories that have happened within our own churches where people are coming forward and confessing, or else they're being found out, of some horrific sins. And these are people that have been given communion for at least 10 to 20 years already in our churches. But what's happening is they're actually, when nobody is looking, and when you can't, the part you can't see in them, there's a fire that's being fanned. And it's a horrific fire. And when I heard that, I said, you know, it's not just the Jews that could be confident in their coldness toward God. That dynamic still lives today. And I told my wife last evening, I said, one of the things that I, in my little mind, I have such trouble with is when I start to look at an ugly side of reality like this, it starts to play with my mind, because what I start doing is I'd say, okay, last Sunday, I didn't know anything about those people. I just thought they were another Christian brother in my church. Now I wonder who the next one is. And I shouldn't do that, but it seems so easy to do. But this whole chapter is talking about the double standard that can go on in the New Kingdom, where people in their mind and in their quiet lives are living something out. And God says, it's that old self-sufficiency where I serve myself. And the illustrations are very broad. It can be pornography. It can be something as much as, well, he talks about this pride where a person, verse 7, takes up a high and lofty mountain to set their bed. In other words, your bedroom is up where everybody can see it. Have you ever wanted to build a house on a hill? And why? What would that do for you? What would be the benefit of that? How would that pull you closer into the kingdom? How would that engage you for the kingdom? I think it would be nice to have a house where I'd be on the hill. I could watch the sunsets, or at least a sunrise, instead of just the tree line. But what's the drive behind all that? And he just talks about these people. They put their bed way up there, and they set up their post. And then they have this room where they go in and they make covenants with themselves in verse 8. They do things in there, and the connotation is very sexual in nature, and you love what you see. And that is so close to us. People that can take something like this, and you can mess with things that you love to look at. And you can't even say no to it. You just inflamed is the word that was used earlier in this passage. And I just found it startling that a whole chapter was written about this real dynamic that can exist in the new covenant, in the new age, after Christ has died, and people that have a history of a background. Well, he says that one of the things that goes with this kind of sinning that you are looking at in verse 7 through 8 and 9 is they live in a state of denial. And we're familiar, the Bible uses terms like the deceitfulness of sin. And it is very normal. Not normal, well, it is probably unfortunately normal. I should use the word, it's more typical of people that will be entrenched in their sin. It's secret. It's exactly what they pursued. It's a mountain they've conquered, and they're up there. They sleep up there. But he says in verse 10 that one of the things that goes on with this whole lifestyle or this way of living is that you're not wearied with the greatness of your way. In other words, they never catch on and say, I'm in trouble. Or maybe another way to say it is they do not live in a state of reality. They live in a state of denial. And it's fascinating how capable I am of being able to chase what I want, get it, defend it, and deny that there's an issue. I find in myself that all those tools are there. And in what he's describing is these people. Well, he says, your works in verse 12 are not going to profit you. And then he makes this judgment. God, through the prophet, makes this judgment. When you cry, or when you crack, when you finally see the Assyrians and they're standing outside the wall and you cry, then Jehovah is going to say, well, you let your club, the word here is companies, but a better English word for our language would be club, the place where you go for emotional and social assistance. And that could be nothing more than a men's WhatsApp group in your own church. I'm talking about a club where the secret of the strength is in the connection. Then let your companies deliver you, and the wind shall carry them all away, vanity shall take them. And then, like all so many of Isaiah's prophecies, there's always this thread of hope, this thread, this corrective proposal. But, verse 13, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And then he becomes a worker for the new way and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take out the stumbling block out of the way of my people. So this man could be a woman, realistically as well. This person moves from this silent denial, this proud, self-sufficient existence where I set myself up, and they move over to one who's saying, let's open up a door. Let's make a way that people can get out of that, and they can get away from their company before their company has to deliver them and can't. Let's give them an out. And then the voice of the Lord steps in and says, listen, here's where the way leads. The way goes somewhere. This way that you're casting up, verse 15, it's a classic old verse. I am high and holy, says Jehovah, and I dwell with the ones who put their beds up on a mountain. Nope. This one is almost impossible to draw. If I was supposed to take a piece of, or this board up here, and draw Isaiah 57:15, I don't know how. Because huge and humongous and overfilling. You know, look at Jeremiah, where the Bible says that he is so big that he fills the heavens. It's the paradox of an I am with you God. Let's see, a couple of you Tussie men got to see Shaq O'Neal. You went down there. Reynolds told me about it. He has a picture of it. Reynolds 6 foot, but Shaq is 7 foot 1 and weighs around 400 pounds. Just a monster of a man. And I asked Reynolds if, but he has this house on a hill. The bed's way up there. It's one of his 7 houses, what Reynolds told me, okay. But he lives there sometimes when he's not out. He lives there. And I asked Reynolds, would you like to live with him in that house? And he said, absolutely not. He said, everything's the wrong size. He said, if I sat in his chairs, my feet don't really touch the floor. I'm going to tell you something. The difference between Reynolds and Shaq is micro small as the difference between Shaq and God. Okay? I don't know if you can work that through in your mind. But what Isaiah 57:15 is saying is there's a way that is cast up that the high and holy one lives in this place. And with him are the people that are contrite and humble. They have a revived spirit. They're revived and they have a heart of contrition. This is extremes to both ends. And all of time, ever since Adam and Eve have sinned in the garden, there's been this square peg round hole going on where the monster God would love to fellowship with people, but the sizes don't fit. And yet, it's an offering. And the part that's not spoken about here in Isaiah 57 is that Jesus is the difference maker. You see, in the Old Testament, God would come down and man would run and hide. That was Genesis 3. But later, he would come to Moses and Moses would say, I don't want to talk to you. Well, I have a job for you. Well, I don't want to do it. Well, I need you to let my people go. They won't listen to me. And there's this clash between God and man. You can hardly get them to work together. But God reached and reached and reached. And he came up with this plan that he would lead his people out of Egypt. And there he would set an angel before them as a testament of his existing presence, that he's there. And then he had them build this tent. And I just read through that this week, the building of the tabernacle. And it's amazing to me how strong the directions are. And thou shalt make, and thou shalt make, and thou shalt build, and thou shalt overload. And what's happening is God is stepping down to man and saying, make it this way and it will work. And they did, and his glory came down. And the children of Israel could, as they left God, be their guide, be their leader, and they followed him through the direction of Moses. They would see a cloud over that tent right there in the wilderness. And when they sinned, there was some times that the cloud would just start, just like it does out here in Sinking Valley, just kind of drift away. It's gone. And what happened? Well, they can't dwell together. There's a problem with the man. There's never a problem with the God. But then Jesus came. And through the work of Jesus, a promise comes, and that is God will take a spirit, his own spirit, and he'll put it right within you. And every person in this room has the option of holding God within them. If they are contrite and humble, they get a revived spirit and a revived heart. Do you know what the word contrite actually means? Yeah, you might not use it a lot, but if you look it up in the dictionary, it means to be crushed, broken into fine dirt, were two of the definitions in my dictionary. You see, what part of Duane actually is contrite? All of him? Well, I guess if I was too crushed, I wouldn't even be able to stand up behind this pulpit. So I guess it's not the skeletal part of me that gets broken. That doesn't work so good in life. It must be something else. Well, it is something else. It is the part that makes those decisions about what size God is going to be and how much attention I'm going to pay to him. And whether I'm going to put my bed up high or whether I'm going to do something in a room and love what I look at, it's called the heart. And the heart has to be contrite, crushed, and broken. And then you have this restoration that takes place. And you get to the end of the chapter, and he starts to talk about the huge difference between those two groups. Verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him that is afar out, off, and him that is near. You know, the ones that God dwells with, the ones whose heart is broken, the one who has left go of their will, the one who now leaves God lead. And instead of, you know, there's so much practical explanation of how a relationship with God works that you can see if you read the Old Testament. These children of Israel were in the wilderness, and God led them through the Red Sea. Now, I thought about preaching about that because I just read that story. Do you know how fantastic of a performance it is to take 1.5 million people through an ocean? Do you have any idea? Can you think that through? Now, I know something about water. It splashes on me every day on the job, just about. Never, ever have I seen a liquid stand up. And we're talking about liquid standing up for miles. If there was 1.5 million people and they marched through that sea 20 abreast, the line was 37 miles long. And God just held it up. But not only, this wasn't some vacation where, you know, you had a traffic jam and so you beep, beep, bump, bump your way through. They were marching through because right behind them was an army stumbling along. And weird things would happen to that army, like it would be light in the front and pitch dark in the back. Or wheels would just fall off. They'd get in sand. There's no way that a steel wheel breaks off when it gets into sand unless something's going on. And that is a picture of how a Jehovah leads people. And the dynamic is still true today. To be in the gospel, to follow Jesus, to be dwelling with God takes a brokenness, okay? When the Israelites came up behind the children of Israel, I think you would say, if you were at school, you would say they freaked out. They just went ballistic. There was an army behind them, and these guys were killers. They were equipped to slaughter the mass, and they panicked. And the words from Moses, from God to Moses to the people was, stand still. Hush. Just wait. I've got this. I'm in charge. You're okay. And they were. And they were. And this is the profile that is still ours today. It was the profile of Hezekiah. Take the letter, lay it before the Lord. Isaiah sends a message. God has heard your prayer. Wait, we've got this. And they did. How do you get the fiercest general in the entire world to pack up his bags and run? Tell him a story. That's what they did. And he shall hear a rumor, and he shall run away. And that's exactly what happened. The most feared, the general and the army that had crushed everybody to date, ran when he heard a story. And this is God leading. This is what happens. And so the fruit of a relationship, of dwelling with the Jehovah, is peace, peace, to him that is afar off and to him that is near. But the wicked are like the troubled sea. Have you ever been close to an ocean? Have you been at the lagoon where it hits and the spray goes up? And if the water settles enough for you to see through the water, it's not churning, there's just that moment of clarity, it is just full of seaweed and somebody's tin can and dirt, and it's just, but the wicked are like that little corner down there. And you know what? All you need to do is slow down and get a wicked man to talk. Now you have a problem, because earlier in the chapter it said most of the wicked men are going to deny that it exists. Yeah, I know. But that doesn't stop them from having seaweed boiling all over the place. Okay? And this is how it is. And Isaiah 57 is simply this call that you and I, as we are recipients of the gospel, and we have the option of this intimate relationship with the person that is much, much, much bigger than us, so big he fills the heavens and he uses this ball called the earth. Isaiah 66 will say he'll use it to prop up his feet. He just take his feet out there and prop them up. And he says, listen, you can either come with me. It's going to take some brokenness. You're going to have to get busted up. But you'll have peace. You can either do that, or you can be in denial and you'll be like the sea. Somewhere along the line, I have come to understand that it's virtually impossible for me, even as a church leader, to command everybody's experience with the Lord. It's virtually impossible. And so when the stories come of people that have done the right thing, at least where I could see it and where you could see it, but when nobody else was looking, there were some pretty black things happening. You just have to let that go and say, Lord, I didn't do anything about it because I didn't know. But these scriptures are given from heaven to earth, and they are written down, and they stand in the timeless pages of scripture for us to know that that is not acceptable and it's unnecessary. You don't have to live like that. You can actually live in a broken state and experience peace, the blessing of God, and eternal habitations with him. And we actually are created in such a way that every morning we get up and we get to pick. And if we pick the other thing, it's nobody else's fault but our own. Isn't that staggering? At least it is to me. Let's kneel for prayer.
Our Father, which art in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for a word from heaven that helps us to understand ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity that we can use your words to understand ourselves, but also, Lord, we thank you for the way that has been cast up, that we can be drawn into this broken relationship with you and know peace and not turmoil. Thank you, Lord, for the deliverance we have in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and then the hope of eternal life. And I pray that you would help us to take these words to heart, knowing they are written for us, and that you would help us to choose life every day of our lives. Go with us. We pray a blessing on all those who are sick and afflicted this morning. We pray that you would heal them according to your grand purposes. We know, Lord, that you're in control of everything and you do all things well, and we rest in that. In Jesus' name.